Again, from Matthew 25, verse 27. Matthew 5, rather, verse 27. You have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you. As we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, now Jesus is going to again confront the external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees and unpack the law with its full force in order to drive us to Christ's righteousness and our Savior, and then help us then walk the path of righteousness with the law in its proper place and Christ in His proper place. And now we look at the seventh commandment in Exodus 20, which Jesus says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now it's clear from what we see in Jesus' words here that this sin embraces more than adultery in the context of marriage. It embraces fornication, homosexuality, transgender, binary gender, pornography, pedophilia, and any other form of sexual sin. This is embraced in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It's staggering, the statistics that convey that our culture has an obsession, a self-indulging obsession with sensuality. Perhaps more so than any other culture before us, although this sin has been around from the beginning. It is said that pornography earns upwards of $97 billion a year globally. To put that in context, Hollywood is said to earn about $20 billion. Sensuality is used, it's propagated, it's promoted, it's exploited. It's the constant theme of entertainment. It's used to sell anything from a hamburger to a kitchen appliance. It's talked about, spoken about, written about, joked about. And the most powerful medium that has ever been known to man, the internet, means that on your person right now, if you own a smartphone or a computer, you have access to the most ungodliness, perhaps known to man. Now, Jesus is not going to condemn us. He's going to confront us. And then, gloriously, He's going to help us. He's going to help us. So first, I want you to consider, what is the problem with what they said? Now, we see this pattern. About five times Jesus says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not commit adultery. My question is, what's wrong with that? That's exactly what the seventh commandment says. But Jesus then says, but I say unto you, which means He's not rewriting the Old Testament. He's not doing away with it. He's unpacking the truth of the Old Testament because the oral traditions of the rabbis misinterpreted. And as Jesus says in Matthew 15, you make the commandments of God of none effect by your traditions. And that's the oral traditions of the rabbis for which the scribes and Pharisees had continued to interpret and to embrace. And so Jesus is confronting what the audience has heard from the scribes and Pharisees about an external righteousness that distorted the Old Testament law. So that's clearly what the law says. But there's a couple of ways in which they distorted it. First of all, they taught an external righteousness that avoided the spirit of the law. And Jesus, of course, gives us that spirit when He says in verse 28, I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Who is an adulterer? Not just the person who's committed the act, but the person who's lusted after a woman in his heart, or vice versa, you're guilty of adultery, according to the spirit of the law. That doesn't mean they're the same thing. But Jesus said in Matthew 15, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries. See, we've looked at murder, the sixth commandment, and anger. Now there's adultery. Where does it come from? Evil thoughts, reasonings, or lust. Now we should be clear here what this doesn't mean. The problem with adultery and sensuality is not looking. 2 Samuel 11, verse 2. David should have been in battle. His men are. It's a time when kings are in battle. He cannot sleep in the evening. He rises up and goes upon the rooftop. And he saw a woman bathing herself. Not sin. He simply saw at that moment. He could have looked away. He could have gotten down off of the rooftop. He saw a woman. He was on his rooftop. He has no malintent. But then there's a second word used. He saw a woman bathing herself, and she was beautiful to look upon. The word means desirable in appearance. So at some point, from the first look to the second, David begins to lust. Now, when did he commit adultery? Before he inquired, before he took her, before he sent his men to inquire as to who it was, David was guilty of adultery in his heart. But he carried out that heart sin to fruition, to the actual act. At any moment in time, David could have applied, which we know now in the New Testament, James chapter 1, any man is tempted, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, at some point in time in David's heart, lust conceived, and then it brought forth sin, and sin brings forth death and destruction. And you see that in David's life. From the death of the child, the death of his son Absalom, and destruction in David's life. So it wasn't looking. It was looking with the intent, Jesus says, to lust. So we should be clear on that. Looking is not the problem. Lust is the problem. And Jesus makes clear, looking to lust. That's the intent. And that's what's happening. Secondly, we should point out that God's plan for intimacy is not bad. He has placed boundaries on physical intimacy called marriage. That's a good thing. That's God's design. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly or clearly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. These doctrines, these seducing spirits, are speaking lies in hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What are they teaching? Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, from foods, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving to those that believe and know the truth. What is to be received with thanksgiving? What has God created? Marriage and everything within those boundaries. That's a good thing. God created it for His glory. He created it that we may participate in marriage. And to receive that and all that's involved in marriage with thanksgiving. That's worship. So, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. When is the marriage bed undefiled? When there's no whoremongering or adultery in it. Otherwise, it's good. It's created by God. And there should be no guilt in the participation of that union. Now somebody here says, yeah, that's the problem with Christianity. You're always putting boundaries on things. Putting a fence around me so I can't express myself, as the saying goes in our culture today. You know, this is who I am. This is who I want to be. And I don't want to be fenced in. I want to have full freedom. Well, that's not freedom, beloved. That is not freedom. Why is it that when God places a boundary, a rule, a commandment around you, we interpret that as bad and restrictive? That's exactly what Satan convinced Eve to think. Yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? In other words, he put a fence around you, Eve. You're so constricted. You got a straitjacket on. Beloved, where did God put the fence? He put it around a singular tree. One tree. He fenced the tree. And she was free to turn and have full use of the garden. God was protecting Adam and Eve. Think of it this way. A child's in a big, massive playground. And in this playground, there's swings, there's all kinds of activities, and there's this large fence around the perimeter. And this child looks at the fence and can interpret the fence in one of two ways. First, that fence is keeping me in. I can't get out of the fence. Or that fence is protecting me and keeping something from destroying my freedom. Suppose the child decides I'm going to jump over the fence. In that moment, the child has lost freedom. Because once you jump over the boundaries of God, you've left the God of the boundary. And that's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They climbed over the fence around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as soon as they ate the fruit, they left the God of the boundary. And where did they go? Outside the garden. Which means what? They had no fellowship now with the God of the Garden of Eden. Beloved, God is protecting your joy in Him by bringing boundaries around marriage and the activity that we participate in marriage for the glory of His name, for our joy under God the Creator. So young people, don't despise the boundaries when they're from God's Word. I recognize men can put up fences that are not in God's Word, but when they're God's boundaries, they're good, they're protecting your freedom, and they're seeking to give you the joy of the Lord under His Lordship in the full participation of marriage and all that goes in it. So the problem is not looking, the problem is not intimacy, the problem is lust. That's our problem. Lust. The second thing that we need to point out about what the scribes and Pharisees were saying in the oral tradition, not only did they avoid the heart altogether, they were essentially avoiding trying to be guilty of adultery. I think this is why Jesus includes in this section His words about divorce. Look at verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever marries her is committing adultery also. Now, note the word cause, because the oral tradition expanded Deuteronomy 24:1 that we read this morning, expanded the cause to mean almost anything. In fact, when Jesus was speaking these words, a man can divorce his wife for the cause of she was not a good cook, or she burned his food, or he was disinterested in her. Now, if you're seeking an external righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees in order to get the praise of men and the money of men, which the Gospels bear out, and you're guilty of heart adultery, which they were, then you expand the cause of divorce to avoid the guilt of adultery. So you put away your wife for the woman you've been lusting after, and thereby they thought they avoided adultery altogether. Jesus makes clear that the cause and the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1, which says if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, Jesus says it's fornication. In fact, the Hebrew word bears it out because the word means the nakedness of a thing. It's not because she burns your toast. It's not because you're disinterested. It's because there's been fornication. And then only then is there just cause. So Jesus indicts them on three accounts. Number one, you're guilty of heart adultery. Number two, you're guilty of causing the put-away wife to commit adultery. Get that. She's innocent. She hasn't committed adultery. Yet He's causing her to commit adultery. Why? Beloved, God is the only one that can define when a marriage ends. Only God, not man. You are causing her to commit adultery. And third count of indictment, you're guilty. Because now the man that marries her because this woman would be forced in that ancient society to get sustenance to be married again. Now the man that marries her is also committing adultery. Guilty on three counts. What's Jesus doing? Is he telling us there's no forgiveness for adultery? Is he telling us there's no forgiveness for lust? No. He's telling us to flee from the law and external righteousness and flee to the one for whom the law was given about, the Lord Jesus Christ, and find in Christ your help, your strength, your forgiveness, and the empowerment to battle the sin that all of us struggle with. Who is not guilty of lust? We're all slain, aren't we? All of us. But there's a righteousness, a free righteousness that comes from Christ, whereby we don't earn it by working. We can't earn it by any means. It's freely given to all those who trust Him, embrace Him, and now take on the Lord Jesus Christ and His Lordship as the empowerment now to fight against this sin. And that brings us to the next point. Not only do we see the problem is not looking in itself, it's not intimacy in marriage. The problem is lust, and Jesus unpacks that and tells them where their guilt lies. Now Jesus is going to give us principles for fighting against sensuality, against the lust of the heart, beginning in verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now Jesus now is giving us principles for fighting. The word for pluck is to gouge. And of course, when you cut your right hand off, you are amputating. Now, just to be clear, Jesus is not speaking literally. He's using a metaphor of gouging and amputation to help us to deal with what offends. The word offend there is a stumbling block. It was originally used for the stick in a trap that when it was tripped and it fell, it captured the animal. Later to be known as a stumbling block. Whatever causes someone to fall, whatever causes someone to trip into sin or be captured. Jesus says, here's the way we need to look at this sin. The offense then is going to be lust, unlawful lust, unbridled lust, which is the culture we live in. How then do we struggle against our battle against this sin that is rooted, as Jesus said, in lust? Well, the first thing is, we'll look at the reason. Keep fighting. And you can clearly see the language of a struggle here. There's strenuous effort. There's violent effort. If a soldier in the Civil War had to have the leg amputated, he bit on a stick or took a swallow of whiskey or something to help numb the pain, and there was a struggle in the process. In this struggle, Jesus is going to tell us, keep fighting or be cast away. Look at the wording. Verse 29 again. If your right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, because it is profitable for you that one of your members perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. Now, I recognize a verse like this creates some tension, doesn't it? It makes us tense, and it should. But let's try to solve the tension. There are a couple of ways that people will approach the Bible to solve the tension that is not accurate, in my estimation. Let me give you a couple. We'll reason and say, a believer cannot lose his salvation. That's correct. That's true. Jesus said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will not lose one. But we'll raise him up the last day. Not one. Not one sheep. Not one that are his. Not one that he bought and paid the price for. They will all be with him on that day. So we reason like this. Since no believer can lose their salvation, this text is not for believers. We can look at it. We can read it. But Jesus is not talking to us. I suggest to you he is. The second way we rationalize this text and say, if believers can't lose their salvation, and they cannot. They cannot. John chapter 10, gloriously. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. I give unto them eternal life. No man shall pluck them out of my hand. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. They follow. They're mine. I keep them. I know them. I will preserve them to the end. So the rationale goes like this. Since a believer cannot lose his salvation, this hell is on earth. I suggest to you it's not. It's eternal. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8. Jesus will use the same exact metaphor. Different context, same metaphor. Amputation, gouging. Matthew 18, verse 8. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. Clearly, Jesus means hell is not just on earth. Now, I will readily admit the sin of adultery, the sin of pornography can destroy a marriage, a family, and relationships. And we could use the metaphor to say that is like hell on earth. But Jesus emphatically is not talking about that. He clearly means an everlasting fire. So how do we remove the tension that keeps intact the righteous shall hold on their way and the believer cannot lose his salvation with the reality of being a castaway? And I would suggest the way to approach this is like this. The believer cannot lose his salvation because the grace of Christ, which will sustain his faith, keeps him in the fight. Do you see the difference? Your assurance of salvation is not keeping both eyes and lusting and enjoying the lust of the flesh. Your assurance is that you're in the boxing ring. Now let's just take that imagery. Christianity, even Jesus said, count the cost. How many people follow into Christianity with no awareness of the high cost of the fight? And what Jesus' expectation is as his followers. You're in a boxing ring. And you're boxing against sin. Paul even said, I beat my body blue. He's in a race. He's in a wrestling match. And in this ring, we get hit in the nose. Sometimes sin lays us right on our back. Sometimes sin pops us so hard it knocks us out of the ring. But you are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And faith gets back up and gets in the ring and keeps fighting. Now what of the man that gets hit the first time after becoming Christian and said, I don't want any part of this. And he voluntarily walks out of the ring. Totally and finally, he'll be a castaway. Because the righteous shall be preserved by the grace of God, and that faith keeps them in the fight. No, they don't always win. Sometimes they're knocked out. Sometimes they're knocked out of the ring. But the grace of God, which brings salvation, brings us back into the fight. That's your assurance. So how do we apply this? Beloved, stay in the fight with grace through faith, or be a castaway. Jesus intends for us to use that principle that if you're tempted and you get casual about it, that this imagery would come before you and help us. Listen to how Paul says in Romans 8:13. He says, for if you live after the flesh, you will die. Interpreted in Romans 8. To mind the things of the flesh means you live for the gratification of the flesh. If you lived fully for the gratification of your own lust, you will die forever, Paul says. Now he's talking to a church full of Christians. And he's applying the text to them. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or kill the deeds of the body, you will live. How long? Forever. Next verse. Because, this is why, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? The ones that are led by the Spirit. What are they led to do? Fight sin. What is the Spirit not leading them to do? Keep both eyes, both hands, both feet, and love the gratification of all that sin offers. If you live like that all your life, you'll perish forever. You see the rationale, the reasoning? What's Paul basing it on? He's basing it on Romans chapter 8 that says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he called. Whom he called, he glorified. Final glory is for all those that trust in Jesus and stay in the battle. So, beloved, stay in the battle. Keep fighting. Because the captain of your salvation is going to sustain you and keep you fighting. You see the rationale? Even Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, when he mentions these sins with different words, he would say, mortify therefore, because you're risen with Christ. Mortification is not to be mortified and embarrassed, as we use the word at times. I was mortified. That's not what it means. It means put to death. Mortify the deeds of the flesh or the body. What are they, Paul? Fornication. Put it to death. Reserve that for marriage, beloved. There's forgiveness, but if you don't, it'll bring baggage. Kill it. Fornication, uncleanness, a more general word for sensuality. It's used in Romans chapter 1. Wherefore God also gave them over to the uncleanness through the lust of their own heart. Uncleanness through the lust of their own heart, expressing it in homosexuality, transgender, etc., etc. Put to death uncleanness. Inordinate affection, depraved passions, also used in Romans chapter 1. For this cause, God gave them over to vile affections. Inordinate affection, same Greek word. Evil concupiscence, evil cravings, unlawful cravings, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now listen to what Paul says. For which things' sakes the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. What? I mean, they haven't even done anything. It's just all in the heart. That's where it starts. And you're telling me that the wrath of God is reserved for covetousness? You don't even know when I'm covetous. I guess unless I'm bankrupt and that's the reason why. Yet wrath is coming. How is that? The children of disobedience in Ephesians 2 means, according to Paul, wherein we all walked in time past according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What is the prevailing spirit of the children of disobedience? What is the disposition of the children of disobedience for which wrath is coming? Well, Paul doesn't leave us to speculate. Among whom we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling or in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You and I, apart from the grace of God, are under the wrath of God for having wrong desires. Now, 4 out of 10 people say pornography is moral. It's okay. They may reason like this. I'm not hurting anybody. It's just me, what I'm doing in my heart. And so the way it goes when people try to define sin, as if sin is just because I didn't hurt you. No, there's a holy God for which sin is against. Why lust, though? Because we're asking pleasure to do what it cannot do. And what are you asking pleasure to do? You're asking pleasure to gratify and to satisfy your longings for which it cannot do. Right? It can't do it. And in the process of asking pleasure to fulfill your lust, you have rejected the pleasures of a holy God. That makes Him wrathful. Rightly and justly so. Because sin is a coming short of the glory, the supremacy, the beauty, the pleasure of God, His perfections, and saying, I'd rather drink from sewage rather than have you, God. I don't want you. I'm not interested in you. I don't desire you. Leave me alone. For which we are under wrath. Wrath. So Jesus is not trying to burden us and condemn us. He's helping us. How? By showing us how we should view sin. Right? Cut off your right hand, Jesus was cut down for your sin. He was cut off. He was cut asunder. And now He stands ready to help you. Full pardon, full forgiveness. Beloved, if you fell to this sin this morning or this week, He has open arms for full forgiveness. See? But we cannot go down the broad road that leads to destruction and expect we have some assurance that we're not going to fall off the end. Because we distort the Scripture to say, this verse can't touch me, or this verse is not for the believer, or this is hell on earth. So the first thing Jesus gives us, the first principle, is to see sin for what it is, so that it drives us into the arms of the Savior. See? We ask Jesus to do what He can do with our holy desires, which is satisfy them. He will, and He can. Right? The second principle in fighting is that we must be sure we're gouging and amputating the right member. Right? He said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He didn't say, if your right eye offends you, well, just get rid of the left foot. How often do we reason like that? Sometimes you tell someone young about a sin. Well, the problem is your friends. So you need to find new friends. They're the ones that's the problem. Maybe you've been that wrong friend, right? And they say, well, I can't give up my friends. I'll give up this. No, this is the right eye. This is the right eye. You need to pluck out the right eye, not the left eye. It becomes very clear that this social media app is the problem. Every time you go to that app, you sin. No question. Get rid of the app. I'll get rid of my news app. You know, I'll get rid of every other app, but I'm not getting rid of that one. See, how often we want to hang on to our favorite lust, don't we? Jesus says, if it's the right eye, I want you to pluck out the right eye. If it's the right hand, let's cut off the right hand. Make sure, Jesus is saying, that you don't play around with this and that you don't try to offer Him some other sacrifice, some other way of obedience, but exactly what is the root problem? What is the stimulus? What is the source? And cut it off. Which brings us to the next thing that the Lord would tell us is to fight decisively and radically. How radical is that? He didn't say, well, I'm not asking you to do anything real extreme here and radical. That's what the radical means. I'm asking you to be decisive and quick about it. You can think about it. How long did a soldier have to think when he finds himself in the medical tent and they say, we got to get rid of the leg? Let me get back to you next week. No. Decisive, radical. Immediate, resolute, and get rid of it. When you read these words, do you really think Jesus is saying, now, I wouldn't ask you to do anything real extreme. I mean, if just poke your eye a few times. That's enough. Or maybe just scratch the hand several times. I wouldn't ask you to do anything real radical. Gouge it. Cut it completely off. Now, get this. Throw it. Sometimes we cut off the arm and say, I just want to keep it in the box next to my bedside table in case I need to get the arm in. Put it back on. and use it again? Or I need to get the eye and pluck it back in so I can fully see what I really want to see? No, take the eye out. Throw it as far away from you as you can. In the right hand, remove it as far away as you possibly can. Decisive and radical. Let's talk about ways to be decisive. The first thing to be decisive about is repentance. Beloved, this is a temptation. Lust of all kinds. It's the root issue of sin that we all have to deal with as Christians the rest of our lives. Be decisive in repentance and confession and ask the Lord for His help. Will He not give the Holy Spirit to all that ask Him? Implied He will. No matter how intense the battle, no matter how many times you've been knocked down in the ring, He is your Lord, your Savior. He's not going to cast you out. Keep coming to Him and asking. He doesn't get tired of it. He doesn't say, hey, I gave you grace yesterday. What are you doing asking today? He will keep giving you. So repent, which means a change of mind. I own it. This is sin. As the Bible says it is, what I was thinking, what I was desiring, what I was doing, it's sin. I acknowledge it and then ask. And now go to the place where God is going to give you the power to overcome and to fight. It's the power of Scripture. Listen to David in Psalm 119 where he says, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Vanity is emptiness, something that will not satisfy. You could put a whole lot of things in that box. Turn away mine eyes. Or help me to pluck my eye out. So he's asking God. But then note what he does. Quicken me according to thy word. Now he goes to the word where he can find quickening and reviving and refreshing and strength. So he's asking in repentance, turn away my eyes. And he's going to the source, Scripture, where David says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? How can you ever cleanse your way from this temptation? By taking heed according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's just that practical. Oh, how often we think it's magical. And it's all about feeling or floating or being in the Spirit in a way that the Bible doesn't really affirm. It's just as simple as taking your eyes to the text and memorizing it and the Holy Spirit bringing it to mind in a time of temptation to help you battle or cut the pattern of sin before it goes to lust, enticement, conception, and then death. See? So be decisive in repentance. Be resolute. Don't hesitate. Don't be careless about it. And then go to Scripture where God will give you comfort. He'll give you strength. He'll give you the words of forgiveness. The Spirit is the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He is your Father. Next, be radical. Be radical. That means be extreme. Now, every case does not require extreme measures, but you can tell Jesus is saying you must be committed to it. If the source of the offense is your smartphone, are you willing to get rid of the smartphone? So I don't really think Jesus is being that extreme. Is he not? Would you be willing to go to a dumb phone or a flip phone? Or do you think Jesus is saying, look, don't get too extreme here. I mean, it's just my glory. It's just my honor, but don't take it too serious, you know. Would you be willing? I was talking to a man years ago, trying to counsel and help him in a situation that was not related to our topic, but yet it was still causing great conflict in his relationship. He had a very good job. I said, would you be willing to quit your job? And in my estimation, it would be very helpful if he did that. Would you be willing to quit your job? He said, I would. See? That expresses his brokenness and his willingness to gouge out the eye. The job was a problem. He was willing to do it. Now, every problem with lust does not require all the same extreme measures, but you can tell from the text, if it is the right eye and that's the right eye, kill it, remove it, cast it, which could be inconvenient, right? Are you willing to have software installed on your computer? Are you willing to do that? That's inconvenient. That's uncomfortable. I don't think Jesus is concerned about our convenience and comforts. I think he's concerned about your soul. Your soul. Now, if you're the kind of person to think, I'd never give up my phone, I want you to check your heart for a minute. If those are the words you breathed out in your head, there is nothing on this earth that would make me give up my phone, then check your heart. Right? That's a good check for us. I did not say it would be easy. Who would think having a leg cut off would be, go ahead, doc, I don't need any deadening, just get rid of it, I'm good. No, it's a struggle. It's violent. It's hard. It's painful. But it's necessary. For it's profitable for you that you lose an eye or lose a hand, lose a foot, rather than your whole body cast into hell. That's how Jesus wants us to reason with sin. He doesn't want us to be careless. He's not trying to torment us and make us scared. He's not trying to condemn us. He's drawing us in. He's drawing us in. So be radical. If there's something that needs to go, then let it go. Husbands, your phone should be available to your wives 24/7 without any hesitation. Codes, everything you have. And vice versa, frankly. Every text you ever send, unless it's of a private nature because of your job or something, and you could get shot because you've got clearance on a national scale or whatever. I just had to throw that in there. Right? Full access. I mean, what are you hiding? What are you hiding? And then under this point of fighting decisively and radically, be accountable. Accountability can be such a bad word because typically when we hear it, like in the workplace or in public, we're going to hold him accountable. All that simply means we're going to fire the guy. We're just going to get rid of that dead weight. He's gone. That is not what God means by this. It translated help. One of the benefits of church membership and fellowship is accountability and help. That's God's design, not ours. One detrimental thing, I think, one out of perhaps many of COVID-19, is that it's breaking community. Not breaking as in final, but it's had an impact on it, hasn't it? We have to come back in. And help. Ephesians 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you a heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So give attention, take heed. Okay, what does he want us to do? How would you take heed lest in you there's an evil heart that's starting to depart from the living God? What would the writer want you to do? Well, he tells us, but exhort one another every day. Now listen to what he's saying. I love the Bible and how it just lays things out there like that. How can I keep from departing from the living God? I need somebody to exhort me. That word means to call to side, to encourage, to comfort, and to warn. Brother, if you stay on that path, you're dishonoring the Lord. Let me help you. Or, I need help. You know what the pastor preached today? I'm consumed with it. I'm drowning. I have been knocked out of the boxing ring and I am dying. I need help. Get it. Immediately, quickly, resolutely, decisively. That's the words of Christ. because God designed the church to be that. I know there are seasons we don't function that way. I hope we're in a season where we do function this way. Exhort one another daily, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. What is sin's deceit? If I keep both of my eyes wide open with lust, that pleasure is going to satisfy me. That's a lie from hell. And for the man or woman that keeps both eyes totally and finally and just enjoys it here, they will come to the realization that not only did that pleasure not satisfy those desires here, but forever they will be dissatisfied. Forever. So don't be hardened through sin's deceit and lying to you, telling you that what God says sin is actually going to satisfy you. It will never, ever do it. So what do I do? Get help. Tell your dad, tell your brother, tell a church member. And dad, don't condemn them. Embrace them and help them. They need help. And don't be proud. I don't need help. You're telling Jesus he doesn't know what he's doing. The true and infinite living God, whose understanding is infinite, there is no end to what he knows, says, you need church membership and you need that brother and sister to exhort you. So I'm telling you, if the shoe fits in this case, get the help. It's not always this deep of help. It's just encouragement, admonishment. But at times when we're sinking in a sin and we need help, the Lord says, be accountable. That's the one of the points of church. Be accountable to one another. And oh, beloved, let's be a place that loves and embraces, encourages, and helps walk the pathway to glory. See, that's where we're going. Paul said, what is my joy and rejoicing and crown of glory? Is it not you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ? Therefore, he acted. He didn't say, well, you're the elect of God. You're going to be there. So I told you things. Just do the best you can. He acted on the basis that he wanted to see them in glory. He became the means of their perseverance. You are the means, in part, of God's persevering grace. Be the means. Be that means. And then lastly, the power of the gospel. Where is that here? Matthew chapter 5. Now, notice how Jesus reasons from the negative standpoint. He says, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. That's the negative side. Where's the positive? All right, let's go back to the Civil War soldier. He's bullet wound, blows his leg apart. He's in the medical tent. The doctor says, okay, here's what it is. You can keep that leg. We won't touch it. In fact, you can keep both legs, and what's going to happen? We're going to put your whole body in a grave, in a casket, put you in the ground. Or you can lose the leg. You can pluck out the eye. You can cut off the hand. And then you will enter into life. Life. There's the positive. Isn't that what Jesus said in the transition verse in Matthew 5:20? Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall no case enter the kingdom. But if your righteousness does exceed theirs, which means you have an imputed righteousness by the grace of God, and you're fighting the good fight of faith, you've entered the kingdom and you will enter the glory of everlasting life. Beloved, there is a hopeless amputation that you need to be aware of. Hopeless just means I plucked out the eye, cut off the leg, cut off the arm. There's no expectation of what? Of that it'll be over, one. And that what you really are after, because God designed this way, you're really after pleasure and you're really after happiness will be yours. That's the gospel. That's the good news. So don't amputate hopelessly. You're just a bloody mess, just cutting things off. You're doing it with a view to glory. Because there He will show you the path of life. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand there's pleasure forever and ever and ever and ever, which will make lust look like you were playing in a sewage. So the hope of the gospel is that the battle will one day be over. And Jesus will say, after He raises your body with both hands and both eyes and both feet, not to cast you away, but to embrace you and bring you with your whole soul and body to experience life forever. Apart from sin, apart from the struggle, and the joys that will last you forever, that we can't even begin to describe. Who can adequately describe them? Living with the true and living God forever. Let that be your hope in the battle. Let that sustain the battle. Let hope and the expectation of future glory sustain you all the way to glory. And let us ask for God to help us to be what He calls us to be. Let's pray.